Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. This morning we began to look into Paul's teaching about the role of the law, the role of the law, as we find it here in Galatians 3. We might think of this as a rather theologically heavy subject, might think of it as being a bit academic, perhaps unnecessary for the average Christian to think much about. But it's clear that this is not how Paul viewed the matter. He takes time in this letter to explain the role of the law to the people in the churches of Galatia. And he does that because these were people whose souls were in great danger. These were people who were straying from the truth. And so Paul recognized that he needed to correct them. He takes some time to lay out doctrine. Paul thought that doctrine was necessary for right living, sound doctrine. It's a foundation for all right living. The doctrine isn't everything, but doctrine is important. And all right living begins with sound doctrine. It's the basis for godly living. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is costly. What you don't know will hurt you. And perhaps you know someone or you've met someone. I'm sure you've met someone in the past. You can see where they are spiritually. You can see the needs that they have. And you know that in large measure, the reason why they are where they are at is because they don't understand so many things from the Scripture that they need to understand. So Paul is convinced here that the Galatians needed to understand the role of the law in history and in Christian experience in an attempt to recover them from this deadly error that they'd fallen into. So Paul begins to deal with the subject at verse 19 of chapter 3. And in this chapter, he's been arguing that God's blessings come by grace and not by the works of the law. False teachers, as you know, had crept into the churches of Galatia. They were urging the Gentile believers in the churches to keep the law of Moses. They were teaching that salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ plus circumcision. And Paul says, no, this is dead wrong. And as Paul opposes this serious error, he appeals to experience, right at the top of the chapter. After that, he appeals to Scripture. After that, he appeals to daily life, all to prove that justification and the Holy Spirit come through faith in a promise, not by the works of the law. Well then, if that's the case, if salvation and the blessings of the Christian life come by faith and not by the works of the law, then what purpose did the law serve? Why did God give it? What role did the law play? And that's what Paul explains in verses 19 through 24. And as he comes to explain the place of the law of God in God's plan, he thinks of two objections that might be raised about his teaching concerning the promise and the inability of the law to fulfill the promise. The first question is in verse 19. Why the law then? And the second is in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And this morning we took up the first of these questions. Paul tells us three things about the law in verses 19 and 20. First, he says it was added because of transgressions. It came alongside of the promise to expose, aggravate, and condemn sin. That's the first thing. It was added because of transgressions. He says, secondly, that it was temporary. It was added until Christ would come, the seed to whom the promise had been made. And then thirdly, it was administered by an inferior agency. It was ordained by angels through the mediation of Moses. The promise came to Abraham firsthand, directly from God, without any mediation. But the law came to the people third hand, from God to the angels, then to Moses, and then finally to the people. So for all these reasons, the law was significantly inferior to the promise. It was unable to do what the promise did. It had a limited function for a limited period of time and had been given to the people in a limited way. And so in this way, Paul argues for the priority of the promise over the law. Now, that's the first objection, the first question. Now Paul anticipates a second objection to his teaching concerning the law's inability to fulfill the promise. And that's in verse 21. Look at the question there in verse 21, right at the beginning. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? You know, Paul has been talking about promise over here, law over here. The promise is so much better than the law. The law can do very little except condemn and expose sin. Well, is the law contrary to the promise of God? If the law is what Paul has declared to be, temporary and inferior, then does it contradict the promises of God? Are the law and promise opposed to one another in some way? Is there an antagonism between these two things? And Paul responds with an emphatic denial. He says, "May genoita, may it never be." This is an expression scattered throughout his letters. Certainly not. And whenever Paul wants to say no with emphasis, this is what he says, "May genoita." On this point, he wants there to be no misunderstanding. The law is not in any way opposed to the promise. It's not in any way against the promises of God. These two systems, law over here and promise over here, they're two very different systems. But even though they're very different from one another, they are not enemies, but they are friends. They work together. They cooperate together. Now, how can that be? These two systems that are so different from one another, how can they cooperate so well? They cooperate like they do for the simple reason that the law had a totally different purpose. A very different purpose from the promise. Unlike the promise, the law wasn't meant nor was it able to give life. The law couldn't give life. Look at the latter part of verse 21. Paul writes, "For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness indeed would have been based on law." Now that is just what the false teachers have been telling the Galatians, wasn't it? That the way to get a righteous life is by keeping the law. And Paul says, no. In reality, righteousness and life don't come by the law. That wasn't the purpose of the law. The law can't impart life. Philip Ryken likens the law to chemotherapy. Chemotherapy is used to treat cancer, but it doesn't give life. It's actually an instrument of death. It destroys the healthy tissue as well as the cancer cells. At first, it doesn't make the patient feel good. The patient actually feels much worse. But it's necessary for the long-term health of the patient. And in a similar way, the law makes us worse so that Jesus can make us better. The law can't impart life. As we saw this morning, it exposes sin, it aggravates sin, it condemns sin, but it can't impart life. It doesn't come straight from God. It was mediated by angels. It was only temporary. It wouldn't last forever, but only until the coming of Christ. And yet, in spite of all that, it wasn't opposed to the promise. It was still God doing God's work. It wasn't merely temporary. It was also preparatory. This is important. The law was preparatory. It was leading the way for something else. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 22. "But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Now, Paul's been talking about law. Now, all of a sudden, he's talking about Scripture. We might have expected Paul to say that the law has shut up everyone under sin. But he doesn't do that. He changes his words. He says, Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. But what does Paul mean by Scripture? Well, he means just what he says. He means the Old Testament Scripture. The whole Old Testament. And especially the law. The Old Testament Scripture contains the law. Contains the law of Moses. In fact, the Old Testament Scripture sometimes is called the law. In Psalm 119. You just look up the word law. In many other places too. But just look up the word law in Psalm 119. It's clear that law equals Word of God equals Scripture. They're all really the same thing. And so the Scripture here is talking about the Old Testament Scripture and especially the law of Moses. It includes that, but it's much broader than that. And so Scripture pronounces condemnation upon everyone. This is the very same truth that we find in Romans chapter 3. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 3. It's interesting to see how many parallels there are between Romans and Galatians at points. You look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? And that's probably referring to the Jews. Are we Jews better than those Gentiles? Or are we Jews better than whoever else he's talking about? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Neither one is any better than the other. They're all under sin. And then in verses 10 through 18, Paul quotes from at least five different Psalms and from the prophecy of Isaiah. So he's not just in the law of Moses. He's quoting from many different places in the Old Testament. And then he concludes in verses 19 and 20, Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is the very same truth that Paul was dealing with in Galatians chapter 3. Scripture contains the law of Moses. Scripture is the law of God. And it pronounces the sentence of condemnation upon all people, Jews and Gentiles, no matter who they are, so that the whole world may be made accountable to God and the mouth of every person in the world may be shut up. And the reason is because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That's not why the law was given. It wasn't given to impart life and justification. It was given to expose sin and condemn it. Same truth back in Galatians. Let's turn back to Galatians 3. The Scripture, which is broader than the law, has shut up all under sin. It pronounces condemnation upon all because of sin. The picture here in Galatians is of a jail sentence. Verse 22, the Scripture has shut up everyone or confined everyone under sin. And so the picture here is Scripture is the judge, the human race is the prisoner, sin is the jailer who carries out the sentence. Scripture declares the whole world to be sinners, locks up the whole world, confines the whole world under condemnation. Scripture leaves no way out. Everybody's in the prison. There's no way out for anyone. All avenues of escape are blocked. All except one. There's one avenue of escape. And this is where the promise comes in. And why does Scripture perform this function? What's the purpose of this confinement? Paul tells us in verse 22, it is so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Scripture pronounces a condemning sentence upon all, so that it might be made clear that there is only one way of gaining acceptance with God, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. So this is how Paul argues that the law isn't contrary to the promises of God. The law and promise aren't contradictory. They are complementary. They aid one another. Both have a part in God's plan. They cooperate together. And in this plan, the law is subservient to the promise. The law doesn't have the power to impart life. Can't do that. But it does have a function to fulfill in God's plan. By making people aware of their sin and their guilt and their absolute inability to save themselves, the law creates in people a sense of need and a sense of longing. A need and a longing for deliverance. A deliverance that only Jesus Christ can bring. In other words, to put the matter very simply, the law leads us to Christ. The law leads us to Christ. So the apostle continues his argument and concludes it now with two illustrations to show us how the law leads to Christ. And the first illustration is drawn from the prison system. The law as a jailer. And this is in verse 23. The law is a jailer. Look at verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Now, what does Paul mean before faith came? What does that mean? In what sense did faith come? Well, I believe the apostle is speaking from the standpoint of history. History. Because the Bible never speaks about faith coming to an individual in their own experience. We believe, we exercise faith, but faith doesn't just come to us. But faith does come in history. There's a sense in which it does come in that way. Faith comes historically in the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, I need to qualify. Does that mean there was no such thing as faith in the Old Testament? No. Paul's just been arguing earlier in this chapter about the centrality of faith and the importance of faith in connection with Abraham. So we know that there was faith prior to this, because Paul argues for it. Faith has always been the way of salvation. It's always been the way of acceptance with God. But I believe what Paul's talking about here is faith in its distinctive character as trust in Jesus Christ. And that did not appear until the arrival of Jesus Christ in history. National Israel, as a covenant community of people, they weren't characterized by faith. They should have been, but they weren't. And then there's the new Israel, spiritual Israel, the church, as a covenant community, is characterized by faith. Ideally, every person in that community is exercising faith in Jesus Christ, and that's what qualifies them to be a part of that community. That wasn't the case with Israel in the Old Testament. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, the time of the law was over, and the era of faith had begun. So I believe that before faith, this expression, before faith came, means before the gospel era. It's talking about history, before the coming of Christ. Now, there's at least one man that wants to make an argument from this point. And where he ends up in his argument makes me real uncomfortable. So I'm just going to lay this out for you a little bit. He says, okay, this is in history. Christ came at some point in history, and the law is over, and now it's all about faith in Jesus Christ. And the conclusion he draws from that is now Christians have nothing more to do with the law. It's quite an argument. And it might be a persuasive argument, except for the fact that we can't go there because there's other passages of Scripture that tell us that conclusion is wrong. Here are a few of them. Romans 8, verse 3. Romans 8, verse 3. And this is one we looked at this morning. Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. What the law could not do, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, And most responsible commentators believe that's not talking about a positional fulfillment. Jesus fulfills the law for us. No, it's talking about the way we actually live. We don't, of course, we're never perfect. But we live purposefully in such a way that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Something we couldn't do before. How about Romans 3, verse 31? How about this one? Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So whatever that means, it doesn't coincide with this individual's conclusion. How about Romans 7, verse 22? And there's another verse. Romans 7, verse 22. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Some want to say it's talking about an unregenerate person. I don't think so. I don't know too many unregenerate people that joyfully concur with the law of God. But there are many responsible commentators that hold to that position. It's talking about an unconverted person. I think it's talking about Paul as a converted man. And he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God. He's not finished with it. He delights in it. And then again, verse 25. On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. With my flesh I serve the law of sin. And we can make further arguments, but this idea that we argue from this passage in Galatians to say that with the coming of Christ, now the law is over and done with, and now Christians have nothing more to do with the law, I think that's wrong. And here's the key, is that what Paul is talking about in Galatians is the relationship of the law to justification. He's not dealing with the relationship of the law to sanctification. That's an entirely different question. It's not within the scope of his concern. He's talking about the law as a basis of acceptance with God. And in that sense, believers are done with that. They have no part with that. All right. So, another thing I want to point out too here. There is a parallel. What we see in history, there's a parallel in Christian experience. There's a sense in which the law comes in history, and then it concludes with the coming of Christ. It's a different era. It's a different period of history. And there is a parallel between that and our own individual experience. There is a sense in which the law comes to us and convicts us and shows us our need of Christ. That's certainly true. What is Paul talking about here in Galatians 3? He's talking about history. All right? It doesn't mean that there isn't a parallel in our experience. There is. But if you look carefully at these words, Paul is talking about history and not personal experience. And he's saying that before the coming of Christ, who's he talking to? He's talking to these false teachers that were trying to make the law everything. And his point is, the law was temporary. It was a temporary arrangement. Before the coming of Christ, the law acted in history in much the same way that a jailer acts toward prisoners. The law was like a prison warden. And the law kept the Jews locked up until the arrival of the Messiah. And then they could be handed over to him. These false teachers, basically what they were doing is they were calling upon the Galatians to keep the law. They were basically saying, join us in prison. That's really what they were saying. We're still in the prison house. Come out and join us. Now, if you're thinking, there's another question will come to mind. The Jews were locked up until the coming of Christ. What about the Gentiles? He's writing to Gentiles. He's not writing to Jews. This might have been true for Jews. What about the Gentiles? They never received special revelation. They never received the law. They never lived under the law of Moses. That's certainly true. But they were still subject to the law. It's a challenging. I found this to be a challenging verse. There's a lot to think about. These Jews, they were still subject to the law of God, even though they never received it like the Jews did. You may remember from our studies in Romans chapter 2 that Gentiles who don't have the law are still not without the knowledge of it. Romans 2 verses 14 through 16. And so like a jailer, the law kept the Jews in custody foiling every attempt to escape until Christ comes. And He alone releases people from bondage to law, whether it's the law of Moses or the law written on the hearts of the Gentiles. So that's the first illustration, the law as a jailer. Now here's the second illustration that Paul uses to help us understand the function of the law, the role of the law. And that is, a law as a guardian. This is drawn from the nursery. First illustration came from the prison house. Now this illustration comes from the nursery. The law is a guardian. Verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law has become our tutor, our paedagogos. That's the word. And that word is translated in various ways in English Bibles. We don't have an exact English translation because we don't have anything in our culture, in our time, that corresponds exactly to the paedagogos that existed in Paul's time. It literally means child guide. Child guide. The paedagogos was a trusted slave appointed by a wealthy Greek family for a minor child's moral training and protection. Those were the two things. Ethical training and protection. And that was usually from about the age of 6 up until adolescence. Now there is an English word, pedagogue. And that English word pedagogue is a school teacher. And so some English Bibles translate the word paedagogos, schoolmaster or tutor, as it is here in the New American Standard. But the paedagogos was more like a babysitter, not so much a teacher, but a babysitter or a chaperone instead of a teacher. And this paedagogos would watch over the child's behavior while at home. And the paedagogos was also responsible for the child's safety while away from home. This paedagogos would escort the child to and from school. And then once the child got to school, there actually was a special room in the schoolhouse for the paedagogos to wait until the students were finished with their lessons. And then the paedagogos would take the child back home. Sometimes the paedagogos would review the child's lessons with him, but he was not the child's educator. That's the point. He was the child's disciplinarian and the child's protector. And he acted as a guardian for the child. So that's why I say the law is a guardian. That might be a word we could use. And so in God's plan of salvation, the law was the paedagogos who raised the Jews from childhood to adolescence. We're going to see this more in the subsequent context. And Paul uses this illustration, I believe, to emphasize at least two things about the law. First, he's using the illustration to emphasize the disciplinary character of the law. Not its educative character, even though it is, the law teaches, certainly. But that's not the point. He's not educating the educative, or emphasizing the educative character, but the disciplinary character of the law. And then the second thing he emphasizes is the inferior condition of those under the law. He's probably emphasizing more than this, but at least we're safe with at least these two things. The disciplinary character and the inferior condition of those under the law. They are like children, minor children, who have not yet arrived at the freedom of a mature person. So the law disciplines us as though we were minor children, and hands us over to Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. So we have these two illustrations, the prison and the pedagogue. And these two illustrations show us that the law had a particular purpose in history. And what was that purpose? The purpose was it pointed the Jews to Christ. By prefiguring Christ in the tabernacle, in the priesthood, in the sacrifices, the law unveiled to them, revealed to them, God's answer to the problem of sin. So in these ways, Paul answers the question of verse 21. Is the law contrary to the promise of God? Not at all. Not at all. The law and the promise don't contradict one another. They complement one another. The law prepares for Christ. The law leads to Christ. And it points to Christ. Now, in the time we have left, I want to point up two practical lessons we can draw from verses 21 to 24. One from the standpoint of history, and one from the standpoint of personal experience. The first lesson is, what we learn from this is it happens at some points in history that relatively few people understand God's redemptive purposes revealed in the Bible. This is something to think about. There are certain points in history that relatively few people understand, when relatively few people understand God's redemptive purposes, which are revealed in the Bible. Now, if I was a historian, I could probably spit out a lot of great examples of this from church history. But I'm not a historian. I'm not strong on church history, so I can't, and so I won't. But it does happen at some points in church history where ignorance about God's will and God's plan is widespread and prevailing. And we know this from our general knowledge of church. Prior to the Protestant Reformation, there are periods of history, church history, where people were just in the death grip of ignorance and darkness when it came to understanding God's plan and purpose in the Scripture. And what's interesting about this, one thing, is that sometimes that ignorance is a part of God's purpose. God weaves it into His purpose. And He works out His purpose even in spite of the prevailing ignorance. I get that from this passage, which shows us that very few of the Jews understood the meaning of the law in this way. How many Jews understood this? And things aren't much better today, are they? How many professing Christians understand much about this? How many understand the meaning of the law as Paul describes it here in Galatians? Relatively few. We live at a time when there is widespread ignorance about many things in Scripture, and that ignorance is increasing. Thankfully, there are some churches where the gospel is preached and there's good teaching. And there are Christians. There are people being saved. Christians are growing. But there's also a lot of ignorance. Many are turning away from the Word of God. Many are abandoning the Bible. John Bunyan recognized this ignorance when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Not long after Christian, with his burden still on his back, after he got out of the slough of despond, he ran into an individual. And those of you who are experts in Pilgrim's Progress, do you remember who Christian ran into not long after he got out of the slough of despond? Did you remember? That's right, Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who lived in the town of Carnal Policy. And what counsel did Mr. Worldly Wiseman give to Christian? He sent him to the village of Morality. And who lived in the village of Morality? There's a gentleman named Mr. Legality. And what was his son's name? Civility. Bunyan was great. And so Bunyan recognizes, how are people going to think about getting right with God? Well, you just keep the commandments. This is the theology. This is how people think of the law. The problem was, to get to the village of Morality, Christian had to go by what? He had to go by Mount Sinai. He had to pass Mount Sinai. And it was a fearful experience for him. A fearful experience. And thankfully, Evangelist comes up just in time and points him back to the wicket gate. But what was Bunyan trying to do? And all these other folks, they're trying to work their way to God. They're trying to find some way through legality, morality, civility, obedience to the law. But when we go to Sinai, what do we meet with? There's nothing at Sinai to encourage us by itself. Nothing at Sinai to encourage us. And this theology is very popular. It's very widespread. And so at many points in history, relatively few people understand God's plan for salvation. What this means is that truth, we have to be careful with this, I'm saying up front, we have to be careful with this observation, but truth won't usually be found with the majority of people. It won't usually be found with a religious majority. What I'm saying is, if you go looking for truth in the places where you ought to find it, or where you think you'll find it, you probably won't find it. And you can apply this truth globally. You can apply it nationally. You can apply it denominationally. You can even apply it at the local level. And you have to be careful with this. You can draw wrong conclusions. But truth is not usually found in the places where you might expect. It doesn't usually lie with the majority. So there's a lot of things we could draw from this. One lesson we could draw: we must aim to study and know our Bibles. We shouldn't be ignorant people. We need to read our Bibles, study our Bibles, know our Bibles. Here's another thing: we should aim to be a part of a church where the Bible is preached faithfully. People don't want to hear about sin, do they? So if you want to join a church and be a part of a church that doesn't talk much about sin, you're probably not going to hear truth there. Because the Bible says a lot about sin. It uses the word sin. Not dysfunction. Sin. Here's another lesson. Greater light brings greater accountability. If ignorance is so widespread, if God has given us light, what kind of accountability do we have? It also demands greater gratitude, greater worship. There's all these lessons we can draw from this. To whom much is given, much will be required. But here's the one that I really want to focus on. And this is so important. We must rest in Christ alone. Not in our identification with a particular religious group or tradition. And how many are content? You know, when you confront them with a question, are you going to heaven after you die? Are you right with God? Do you know God in peace? When you die, will you meet God in peace? This whole question. And how many folks? Well, of course I will. Because I'm affiliated with this or that church. How could it be any different? They're not even aware of how automatic the response is. They just assume this. Of course. I'm a part of the Roman Catholic Church. How could it be otherwise? Of course, I'm a Reformed Baptist. How could it be otherwise? And that's not where our salvation lies. It's not in the church we're connected with, the particular religious group or religious tradition that we're identified with. Our trust must be in Christ to save, not a religious affiliation. How many folks are a part of that ignorant majority because they're trusting in their religious affiliation? We don't want that. So it happens at some points in history that relatively few people understand God's redemptive purposes. Here's a second lesson we'll close with this evening. The law reveals God in His holiness, man in his sinfulness, and Christ in his completeness. This is what the law does. This is what it does for us as individuals, individually and personally. It reveals God in his holiness, and man in his sinfulness, and Christ in his completeness. Thomas Boston says, "The law lays open the wound, but it is the gospel that heals." The law points us away from ourselves. It points us away from our deficiencies as well as our strengths. Because it shows us we're deficient. It shows us how much strength we lack. So it points us away from ourselves. There's no hope in ourselves. It points us away to the promise of grace in Christ. Different people respond in different ways to this. Some want to say, I don't need Jesus Christ, I'm good enough. I don't need the blood of Christ, I'm good enough. I have done this or that. I am this or that. Well, that's not right. Because the law should show us how deficient we are. Here's another way people respond. I'm not sure that I'm saved. Especially people raised in Christian homes. I'm not sure I'm saved. I believe the promise is true, but I'm not sure it's true for me. And I don't want to be deceived. Have you heard that before? You know, so I'm not sure that I'm ready to venture upon Christ, trust Christ, because I don't want to be deceived. So you'd rather go to hell with your eyes open. You'd be content with that. Than just get to Christ. When I hear someone say that, well, I don't want to be deceived. I hear a lot of self in that. It's still about you. You're not thinking of Christ. It's not about you and what you want to be or what you don't want to. It's about Jesus Christ. And there's a promise. There's a promise of grace. Is that promise worthy to be believed? Is God worthy to be believed? If He is, if it is, then you need to get to Christ. Another response to this. Well, there's no hope for me. I'm just too bad. Yes, you are bad. It's worse than you think. But there is hope. There is hope because of Christ. One writer says this. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and for life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. In other words, we're not going to take the medicine of the gospel until we are first persuaded that we are sick. We're infected with the disease of sin. How about you? Do you have the disease? Are you infected with the disease of sin? You can read the diagnosis right there in the law. If you are, come to Christ. Go to Jesus Christ. He's full of mercy, full of compassion for those who will come to Him. And if you come to Him, He says, I will give you rest. That's the only way out of the prison. It's the only way of escape. Is in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know the rest that Jesus promises, I pray that you will. I pray that you'll get out of the prison house in the appointed way by faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank You and praise You that in the face of hopelessness, our hopelessness, that there is hope for us. Father, we thank You that we in whom dwells no good thing, that we have hope because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, our Father, that the sentence pronounced on us by Your law can be removed and rescinded because of the work of Jesus Christ. But Father, how prone we are to flatter ourselves in our pride that we're better than we are. How prone we are to indifference, to just put these things off because we don't care. How prone we are to gamble with our souls. Father, please have mercy upon us. Show us our utter helplessness, our utter hopelessness apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Father, give grace. Give grace to us that we might look to Jesus and to Jesus alone to save us from our sins. We thank you that we have such a great Savior. We thank you, Father, that there is help and that there is hope in Him. Father, please give us grace to believe and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.